worthy destination, other than the fact that he chanted the name of Narayan
at the time of his death. Not purely. Namabhas. And yet that was sufficient to award him the protection of the Vishnu Deities, who had a wonderful conversation with the Yamadutas, because Yamadutas are actually quite knowledgeable about religious principles. So they were so shocked. And what kind of religious principle is this? That such a sinful person is delivered from the hands of Yamaraj? After which the Yamadutas went back to Yamaraj with a series of very appropriate questions. And the answers given by Yamaraj, who is one of the Mahajans, sheds light on the different levels and dynamics of chanting a holy name, which is actually the most appropriate topic for Sri Guru's name. Kayena Vedataridam Namahajanayam. great personalities. Besides Swayambhu, Shambhu, and the other ten, I am this. Devya, by the energy of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Imohita Mati. Since one may easily achieve the highest success by chanting the holy name of the Lord, one may ask why there are so many Vedic ritualistic ceremonies and why people are attracted to them. This verse answers that question. As stated in Bhagavad Gita, Vedascha Savam Aham Eva Vidya. The real purpose of studying the Vedas is to approach the lotus feet of Krishna. Unfortunately, unintelligent people, bewildered by the grandeur of Vedic yajnas, want to see gorgeous sacrifices performed. They want Vedic mantras chanted and huge amounts of money spent for such ceremonies. Sometimes we have to observe the Vedic ritualistic ceremonies to please such unintelligent men. Recently, when we established the large Krishna Balaram temple in Vrindavan, we were obliged to have Vedic ceremonies enacted by brahmanas, because even the inhabitants of Vrindavan, especially the smart brahmanas, would not accept Europeans and Americans as bona fide brahmanas. Thus we had to engage brahmanas to perform costly yajnas In spite of these yagyas, the members of our society perform sankirtan loudly with pradangas. And I consider the sankirtan more important than the Vedic ritualistic ceremonies, which were both going on simultaneously. The ceremonies were meant for persons interested in Vedic rituals, for elevation to heavenly planets, whereas the sankirtan was meant for pure devotees, interested in pleasing the Supreme Personality of Godhead. They would simply have performed sankirtan, but then the inhabitants of Vrindavan would not have taken the installation ceremony seriously.
Because they are bewildered
by the illusory energy
of the Supreme Personality of Godhead, Yajnavalkya and Jaimini, and other authorities and compilers
of religious scripture
cannot know
the secret
confidential religion
of the 12 Mahajans.
They cannot understand the transcendental value
of performing devotional service
or chanting the Hare Krishna mantra,
because their minds are attracted
to the ritualistic ceremonies
mentioned in the Vedas.
Their intelligence has become dull.
Thus they are busy collecting the ingredients
for ritualistic ceremonies
that yield only temporary benefits,
such as elevation to Swargaloka.
They are not attracted
to the Sankirtan movement.
Instead, they are interested
in Dharma, Artha, Karma, and Moksha.
Om Ganata Namasya Ganajina Shakaya Chakshudra Maitam Nina Tasma Shri Gurudeva.
This is the very significant chapter in Srimad Bhagavatam where Yamaraj, who is Dharma,
by name, which one of the heavens, which includes himself, as the only authorities who can understand the confidential secret of the glorious and holy name. Srila Prabhupada's life up until the age of 70 was preparation. And after he was given the instruction by Srila Bhakti Siddhanta Saraswati to preach the message of the Sankirtan movement in the West, everywhere, but especially in the West, where it's most needed. Srila Prabhupada struggled for decades, during which nothing was working out. Building contracts fell through, pleas for financing failed, letters to leaders of society remained unanswered. As Srila Prabhupada walked the streets of Delhi alone, distributing his self-published newspaper in places like cafes, which was the typical place where common people would congregate. And even Srimati Maharaji told him, pursuing a dream. You have no money, no contacts in the West. Swami, and she said, it's so cold. He said, Swami, you're going there to die. And like a father, just dismissing the concerns of the young daughter. She was an older lady, just said, I'm not going there to die. So, finally, at the age of 69, he was able to get out of India. And as he boarded the Jaladuta, and the sailors on that small, weather-beaten, steam-powered cargo ship were watching the Sagar ascending the gangplank, the sailors were very much aware that the typical journey across the Atlantic on this small ship would encounter violent storms, huge waves, gale force winds. Srila Prabhupada was unconcerned. He was determined he would either succeed in his mission or perish in the attempt. And reaching New York, the blizzard of 66 was one of the worst in history. Snow drifted up to the second story windows. 60 mile an hour winds blew pedestrians off their feet. Temperatures fell below zero. And sitting on a park bench, this elderly sadhu in sparse clothing and those flimsy rubber shoes attracted the compassion of that Mr. Rubin, subway conductor, who asked, what is your situation? And Srila Prabhupada said, I'm not poor. We have books, temples, men, they are existing. And Mr. Rubin couldn't quite believe it. So he asked him another question, do you know anyone here in New York? And Srila Prabhupada just lifted his big bag and said, I'm never alone. Whereas circumstantially, he had no association, no money, and his visa was soon to expire. And he would repeatedly go to the India Steamship Line office to see when is the next ship back to India. But he never went. And the clerks were wondering, why do you keep coming and asking about the next ship, but you never get on any of them? Because for Srila Prabhupada to disappoint his Guru Maharaj was a fate worse than death. And he could not face going back to India empty-handed. So, for months, he struggled alone in New York. And even though here in Vrindavan is like a beautiful spring day, usually this time of year is quite cold for somebody coming from Vrindavan. And Srila Prabhupada wrote in his diary in 1966 that in so many temples today, devotees are enjoying the celebration. I am alone, without any association. But I have come here to serve, not for personal gain. And I am prepared to live in hell, if that is what is required, to fulfill Lord Gauranga's desire that his mission be propagated. That is my objective, and therefore I do not mind the personal inconveniences. And this mood of perfect self-sacrifice fits Lord Chaitanya's own commentary on the Holy Name, the only 8 verses he ever wrote, culminating in the verse that so perfectly describes Srila Prabhupada's mood. I know no one but Krishna as my Lord. This is Lord Chaitanya speaking in the mood of Srimati Radharani, and it perfectly describes Srila Prabhupada. I know no one but Krishna as my Lord, and he shall always remain so, even if he handles me roughly by his embrace, or makes me brokenhearted by not appearing before me, or devastates my mind and heart by showing favor to somebody else in front of me. He is a debauchee after all and can do whatever he likes, and yet he is still my only worshipable Lord unconditionally. So, of all the days, of all the memorable and worshipable occasions that have ever come in the past or await in the future, there is no day that equals the grace and blessings and good fortune inherent in Gaur Purnima. Chaitanya means life. And his lila and his mission is an ocean of ever undulating rasa. And grace. There is no grace comparable to that which has become most evident in this world of death as the chanting of the holy name of the Lord, non-different from Krishna himself. And the Mahamantra, the most secret confidential song of Goloka Vrindavan, how that vibration has been freely and indiscriminately gifted to this world is the most inexplicable and amazing grace of all. How the supreme, pure personality of Godhead would condescend to dance upon the lips of even foul-mouthed and omnivorous persons is his most amazing grace of all. And it is the most wonderful affair how the nectar of the holy name has been showered down upon the jivas who are burning here in the conflagration of material miseries, samsara, and condemned by Kali Yuga, and have been rescued by the holy name as given by his divine grace. Herein lies our greatest fortune. There is another day when the Supreme Personality of Godhead Krishna graced this fortunate earth with the touch of his lotus feet. And philosophically speaking, Sri Krishna Dharmastami and Gaurapranam are equal. Subjectively, from the perspective of the jivas condemned in this age of Kali, we would have to say that the significance of Gaurapranam is even greater than that of Krishna Dharmastami. This is our greatest fortune, which could it become our greatest misfortune as well, also described by Mahaprabhu in his Shikshastakam, in a tearful voice calling out to Krishna, my dear Lord Krishna, you are so inconceivably gracious that you have descended in the sound of your holy name so readily and easily availed. I am so unfortunate that I have not developed love for your holy name. Mahaprabhu, in his own words, is articulating the nature of the greatest misfortune. And we see that misfortune in hearing the cause of such great hope from this ocean of compassion, and yet we are not overwhelmed with amazement and stunned in wonder, which would be an appropriate response. And you might wonder why. And you see how the holy name has gone the way of many lesser wonders in creation, which we experience every day. The sun rises, distributing warmth, which means life, and light, which means truth, throughout the universe. Now we are very impressed by certain kinds of light shows. Or even for me, just to enter a room and flick a switch and see the light go on, it's quite amazing. It doesn't usually work in my cabin sometimes. We become so impressed by the ingenious light shows created by man. But do we register every morning the sun rises and the evening it sets and the sky is filled with stars and moon? Most of us don't even notice. Or very common affair. And if the vendor raises the price a few cents, you're surprised. Do you acknowledge that within that fruit are so many seeds, which would create so many trees with so many fruits? Or art shows where you see the finest sculptures created by the most artistic of men, and we marvel at their expertise. Do we register that every day, right before our eyes, countless sparks of consciousness enter into mother's wombs to develop, take birth, grow into so many unique and wonderful personalities who don't just stand there like statues. They can think and feel and breathe and love. But do we acknowledge that wonder surrounding us, experience every day? We marvel at the kind of aircraft and spacecraft man creates. Do we even acknowledge that the most fantastic spacecraft of all are Mother Earth, hurtling through space at fantastic speeds in perfect orbit to maintain life, carrying on her surface unlimited souls in their different homes, in the streams, rivers, oceans, fields, forests, and mountains. We don't even register. Because the most marvelous gifts of God, even though we perceive them with our knowledge-acquiring senses, and they register by the mind, they don't really enter into the realm of consciousness from where they can touch our hearts with some sense of appreciation and gratitude. Because they're readily and easily available. The holy name of the Lord, the most wondrous gift ever to this world, has gone the way of lesser blessings because we take it for granted. We see the holy name being chanted everywhere. And we assume that we're producing that holy name by our own efforts, by the movement of our lips and tongue. Whereas, to actually consider the nature of this gift would have to leave us stunned in wonder and amazed with gratitude. The unrivaled grace in the distribution of the holy name has gone the way of so many lesser wonders, and also consider, philosophically speaking, the holy name is not different from the Lord himself. That's an objective consideration. Whereas, subjectively speaking, there is a difference between the Lord and his holy name. Because the form of the Lord, he observes the rules and regulations of Vedic culture and makes all considerations in time, in terms of time, place, circumstance, and recipient of his love, which is actually quite exclusive. When you're talking about such a pure esoteric form of devotion as found in Braj Bhakti. And yet the holy name does not consider any such conditions. Krishna says in Bhagavad Gita that I am not manifest to the fools and unintelligent. To them, I am covered by my curtain of Yoga Maya, and thus the world knows me not. makes no such considerations and readily agrees to dance upon the tongue of anyone who shows even the slightest inclination to chant Hare Krishna. So this rule established in Bhagavad Gita that Krishna is not manifest to the foolish and unintelligent. That's the rule. The holy name has made an exception to the rule. And he does reveal himself, even to the most unqualified, degraded, and fallen souls, as Artemio. So contemplating our good fortune, we are celebrating today, should evoke a natural response of just feeling thrilled with ecstasy and hope. And yet, the unfortunate condemned souls of Kali Yuga, gifted with this ultimate touchstone, and yet failing to comprehend its value and utility, and therefore developing no love for the holy name, is the most lamentable condition of all. What is it we all desire most? It's satisfaction, which we seek on different levels. For the soul, bhakti is our food, rasa is our drink, and the holy name is our very life breath. And as much as the soul is deprived of its spiritual legacy, he has no choice rather than to be plagued with feelings of deficiency. And if you try to fill that void with sense gratification, you simply become more and more dissatisfied. And that is the nature of today's world. So bewitched by the spell of technology as to become arrogant and write off metaphysical truths like destiny and providence as a result of ignorance. And yet daily, the unexpected continues to happen, which proclaims the victory of destiny, and to ignore or deny such a lesson is appropriately termed a trick of fate. When the eternal truth is denied on one hand, and temporal benefits given such high regard, it creates such a disparity in society, called progress where it's actually regressive. And you see today the world absorbed in singing the glories of technology and sense gratification and slighting the nature of transcendence, calling the lightning bolt of technology's discoveries to strike at the heart of this godless society, which we saw on 9/11. Most religions, all true religions really, share a common similarity in their basic conceptions. There's a soul within the body whose nature is to develop love for the Supreme Soul and express that in devotional service. And yet there's so much conflict amongst the religions of this world, because they are focused more on the externals, like the rituals. And if we could go deeper and instead acknowledge and appreciate the similarity in beliefs and underlying purposes, then a sense of brotherhood would become possible. So Gaur Purnima is the most glorious day when the first indications of life's ultimate goal would become so readily and easily available. That happened again previously when Lord Krishna, who is the most perfect recipient of love, revealed the nature of Vrindavan, which is the most perfect form of love. Krishna revealed that ocean of devotion, property of the Vrijavasis in this world, and then he appeared within the midst of that ocean. And for 125 years, the undulating influence of that ocean left its mark upon the collective memory of this world. And then Krishna disappeared within that same ocean as Dwarka slipped down beneath the sea. And then he began to ponder that for so long, and for Krishna, so long means 8.64 billion years, for so long, I have not revealed Braj Bhakti in this world. I did. I'm paraphrasing his thoughts as recorded in Chaitanya Charitamrita. For so long, I have not revealed the nature of pure love. Now I have. But then he was thinking that he had actually performed a disservice in a sense. Because revealing the irresistible attraction of Braj Bhakti, he thought everyone will pursue that goal. And how do living entities pursue the goal of bhakti, devotional service? By Vaidhi. Because without Vaidhi, rules and regulations, so-called devotional service is simply a disturbance to the Lord, to society, to our own selves. So, Krishna was thinking, I revealed my Brajalila. People were attracted. They will pursue it through Vaidhi Bhakti, the regular principles of their various scriptures. And yet, that Vaidhi, that ritualistic devotion, does not have the potency to attract me or to fully satisfy the living entities. Braj Bhakti is spontaneous. They'll pursue it through Vaidhi, which is regulative, and they'll end up in Vaikuntha, from where there is no access to Braj. How to remedy the situation? Then Krishna was reflecting on his attraction to Braj. When my beloved consort reproaches me in a sulky mood, which is not Vaidhi Bhakti, that steals my mind from the reverential hymns of the Vedas, which is Vaidhi Bhakti. And then, of course, Sri Dhamma. When my beloved friend climbs on my shoulders and challenges, what kind of big man are you? You and I are equal. This charms my heart and delights my life. That's not Vaidhi Bhakti. You don't go on the altar and climb on Vrindavan Chandra's shoulders. Why can't you do that? Because that rasa, Sakya rasa, requires equality. Dasya rasa means the Lord is supreme, I'm the servant. And that is as far as you go with Vaidhi Bhakti. To go to the next rasa, from Dasya to Sakya, requires equality. which means either we have to raise ourselves to the level of the Lord, which means Mayavad, or he casts this illusion of equality by the spell of his yoga maya. What to speak of Vatsalya, in which Mother Yashoda chastises Krishna and thinks she has to discipline him so that he'll become a good boy. She has to feed him or else he'll die. That's a superior position of the servant over the Lord. But to speak of Madhurya, these are different stages of divine illusion called yoga maya for the sake of intimacy in our love with the Lord. So, you can't attain that sense of equality that you can play with Krishna, or superiority that he can be your child, through Vaidhi Bhakti. Vaidhi Bhakti means reverential worship. And even Lord Gauranga, we worship in Vaidhi Bhakti by Sankirtan. That's how Lord Gauranga is worshipped. And we call him the Yugavatar, which is an understatement, because the Lord's partial incarnations or even highly empowered, favored jivas can bestow the Yuga Dharma. But the Prema Dharma, granting love for himself, can only be granted by Krishna himself. And therefore, Srila Prabodhananda Saraswati, whose verses Srila Prabhupada loved because he has this exceptional ability to crystallize the most vast gamut of theology into short, simple, poetic verses, which are very illuminating. Prabodhananda Saraswati, who is Tunga Vidya Gopi in Rajlila. Seems that my obeisances to the golden form of the Lord, Gauranga, who bestows the ultimate gift in the holy name of the Lord. And then he describes what that holy name bestows. Grants the most esoteric form of love, never achieved by Varnashram Dharma, or through austerity, meditation, yoga, or conventional religion. Not understood through knowledge, renunciation, or prayer. And then here's the final condition. That most esoteric form of love conveyed in the sound of the holy name is not tasted even by so many of Govinda's personal servitors in Braj. And therefore, from the perspective of the jivas and our potential great fortune, Sri Gaur Pranim, when Krishna returns enriched with that golden luster indicative of the pure love in the heart of Sri Radha, that is an even greater occasion than Krishna's appearance on Janmashtami. So you can understand theoretically, theologically, how the holy name is the greatest expression of Krishna's grace, blessings, and love. And everyone acknowledges that it's a much higher perfection, higher achievement over knowing what such perfection is to actually achieve it. And that hope to not experience the love of Vrindavan is the cause of celebration and rejoicing on Gaur Purnima, which is an essential supplemental to Braj Lila, which without Gaur Lila would remain totally exclusive and unattainable. Krishna is the most perfect, complete object of devotion. And the praying of the Vrijavasins is the most perfect expression of love. Krishna revealed that perfection in his Braj Lila. And then he returned to distribute it with the moon, with the rising of the moon tonight. And yet, simply receiving a priceless treasure does not necessarily mean the ability, the adhikar, to appreciate its utility and value, which takes some qualification. If you offer a Chintamani jewel, a big one, to a tiny ant, put it right in front of him, he's not going to be grateful and thank you. He's going to see this as an obstacle, as something he has to go around. Because he doesn't have the anugrah, he doesn't have the mental capacity or philosophical insight to understand what a Chintamani jewel is. If you give him a little grain of sugar, he'll thank you and be so happy. But the Chintamani jewel, what's the use? Similarly, if you turn on a brilliant light in the face of someone who's in the darkness, you will go temporarily blind, which was what happened 500 years ago when the Lord returned with his Brijavasi associates to inundate the world with pure love of God, which has a golden luster. It so much blinded the world, because with his descent, such an unprecedented surge of spiritual energy began blowing like the wind casting jasmine flowers and waves here and there and everywhere, and then watered with rains of devotion as his holy name spread everywhere. And yet, our fragmental intelligence is so superficial that in this world, not many people even really tried to understand what it was that occurred 500 years ago with Gaur Purnima. Some thought about it a little bit and saw, this is very complex, so I'm not going to sweat over understanding it too deeply. Others, in total amazement, were simply left gaping. Whereas others realized this was the most exceptional event. Otherwise, how could such degraded monsters as Jagai Mata be delivered? What kind of grace delivered Jagai Mata? What kind of attraction drew Raghunath Das Goswami away from opulence like Indra, a wife like an angel, to run to the forest to live as the most severe mendicant? What kind of potency drew Rupa and Sanatana from their high governmental posts of finance minister and prime minister of Bengal, which at that time was a very large and powerful country, and drew them to the groves of Vrindavan to live as mendicants? What kind of healing potency was revealed in curing that aggravated case of leprosy in the leper, Vasudev. What kind of miracle created the metamorphosis in the greatest of Maya bodies, Prakasananda Saraswati? What kind of association induced the tigers and deer to embrace and kiss, and the elephants and rhinos to dance while calling out the holy names and hearing their kirtan? The uncivilized aborigines returned to their villages chanting Hare Krishna, purifying their own lands by the echo of the holy name. And though such potencies are most amazing and impressive and inconceivable, they are still not the full display of the glory and power of Lord Brahma. Because behind the scenes of his visible lila, another dynamic is unfolding, one which is most confidential and secret and most inconceivable of all. And that's why Karabhajana Muni says that Krishna Varam Tvasat Krishnam Sangha Panga Siparsanam Yagyai Sankirtana Prayar Vijanti He Sumedasa, that means fine, subtle intelligence, not the academic type. Those who have that fine, refined, subtle, sublime intelligence can see that the Sankirtan movement is the supreme benediction. So that confidential matter, subtle, and yet gathering strength and revealing itself more over time, that can only be understood by the potency contained in the Chintamani dust at the lotus feet of Lord Gauranga's dear associates, who can reveal the matter to us by their grace. And that is that the fuller potency of the holy name is not limited to the individual pastimes of deliverance which Lord Chaitanya revealed. The greater glory of the holy name, revealed by Namacharya Haridas Thakur, when Lord Gauranga was feeling aggrieved due to overwhelming compassion, there are so many living entities in this world, beyond my reach, how can they be delivered? And Haridas Thakur said, don't be concerned, my Lord, don't worry, they're already delivered. Because when you perform Sankirtan, there is a resounding echo, which is not really an echo, it's really the kirtan of the non-moving living entities, who, as a consequence of your descent in this world, have all been delivered. The whole universe, one extreme to the other, has been delivered by your Sankirtan. I know, because when Vasudeva prayed to you to take the sins of all the universe upon his own shoulders so they could be delivered, you told him that they're already delivered. And Lord Gauranga was thinking, how does Haridas Thakur understand the extent of my lila? And Haridas said, that's nothing. The grace, the blessings in your lila is like an infinite ocean in which I cannot even fathom the depth of one drop. And then Lord Garuda is saying, don't say anything more about that right now. The whole universe was delivered, even those who avoided him, those who were unfavorable, hostile, indifferent, they were all delivered by the sound of his kirtan. And what to speak of those who did chant Hare Krishna, who served his devotees, who surrendered? They became thereby immediately eligible, not only for Krishna Prem, but for the most condensed, crystallized essence of prema, known only to the most confidential servitors of Radha and Krishna and Golok. That kind of prema, Goloka prema, which is yearned, which Brahma, Shiva, Lakshmi, four Kumaras yearned to taste, but hardly ever achieve, was granted indiscriminately to this world by the grace of Lord Gauranga. Attaining which, one finds the most complete, deep form of satisfaction. And yet, the significance of these individual pastimes within the larger context of the universal exodus is still not the full picture and message that Gaur Prem holds. Furthermore, the recipients of his grace recorded in Chaitanya Charitamrita were mostly Nityasiddhas. Considering that, in the light of the universal exodus, then the individual pastimes are not so astounding in themselves, they're part of a larger picture. And though they have some significance in their time and place, the greater meaning of his pastimes is for those of us living here and now and the posterity of Kali Yuga to recognize that this is not an ordinary Kali Yuga. The Lord comes every Kali Yuga in a golden form to propagate the Hare Krishna mantra, to take the souls of this world to Vaikuntha. It is only once in 1,000 Kaliyugas that he comes in his complete form of Radha and Krishna combined. The Yuga Dharma can be... The Yuga Dharma is customized to the mentality of the jivas in certain times and places, and is granted by the Yuga Avatar to give them the option of attaining Vaikuntha. And yet the scriptures are tireless in reminding us that the different Yuga Dharmas, meditation for Satya Yuga, sacrifice for Treta Yuga, deity worship for Dvapara Yuga, chanting the holy name in the Kali Yuga, the benefits of all those Yuga Dharmas can be achieved and surpassed in the chanting of the holy name alone, which is the supreme religious principle without which all these other forms of ritual and dharma are incomplete. The holy name is forever the ultimate spiritual practice. And yet, because the philosophical truths of the holy name are so exalted, and our fragmental intelligence so limited, that without some most exceptional favor, it is not possible for the jivas to enter into an understanding of the glories of the Holy Name. And therefore, this conversation in the Srimad Bhagavatam, the Yamadutas were so perplexed. They were doing their duty of taking, ripping this most sinful soul from the heart of Ajamil to take him to hell for proper punishment. When he was delivered by the Vishnu Buddhas and put on the course which shortly thereafter took him to Vaikuntha. So amongst the questions of the Yamadutas, first of all, they asked him, they were asking the Vishnu Buddhas, who's your master that you have this power to obstruct us? Because they were thinking that Yamaraj is supreme, because he's omniscient in the sense that Krishna, in the heart of every living entity, reveals to Yamaraj whatever he has to know to deal with them properly. So they were thinking, Yamaraj is omniscient, he is supreme, and he tells his messengers that, no, I'm the servant of the servant of the servant of Krishna. That was the first question. Who is actually supreme? And Yamaraj tells him that's Krishna. And then another question they had, if the holy name of the Lord itself is competent for atonement for any kind of sin, why are there so many scriptures and so many religions prescribing various forms of atonement when the holy name alone is more than competent? And that's where Yamaraj says that even the great scriptural authorities and compilers were unable to grasp the superior glory of the holy name, and therefore prescribe so many alternative processes of atonement. And then he tells his servants, the Yamadutas, if this sublime spiritual principle, the glories of the holy name, cannot be understood by devas and rishis, what to speak of lesser vidyadharas, gandharvas, charanas, and men. Furthermore, in other ages, when the living entities are so highly qualified that they can meditate for tens of thousands of years, or perform sacrifice so perfectly that the Lord appears in the sacrificial fire, or Arjuna so personally that they realize the deity in the heart of every living entity. For living entities who are so qualified, what is the likelihood that they'll place all their faith and hope in the two syllables of Krishna's holy name? And the answer is given by Lord Nityananda to Jiva Goswami as he led him on Navadvip Dham Parikrama. Why? This most pure exalted essence of religion could be freely and indiscriminately bestowed to the most fallen in the most degraded age. This gift is not attainable to the perfect followers of Yuga Dharma in other ages. It's not pursued by those who are highly qualified in the pursuance of Yuga Dharma, so Krishna was contemplating, as he's reflecting on his previous Rasalila and upcoming Gaurlila, the answer to why the most pure essence of spiritual realization is given to the most fallen souls in the most degraded age. And it's not attainable to most souls in any other age by any other religious or spiritual practice. This appears highly contradictory. And the answer was very simple. Krishna was considering that this Kali Yuga is so degraded for such a severe malady, only the most potent remedy will be helpful. So in this ocean of faults, there is one redeeming virtue. Kaler Doshande Rajanaste Mahaguna Kirtanad Eva Krishnasya Mukta Sangam Param Brajat. There it is, Braja. By which these souls can attain Braja. That's the redeeming virtue in this ocean of faults. But that's only 1,000 Kali Yugas. You can't just wait till the next Kali Yuga to get serious about your sadhana. Because it'll be 999 Kali Yugas until the Prem Yuga again dawns in this world. And you can understand the difference between the ordinary Kali Yuga and this exceptional one just by reading the symptoms of the Kali Yuga as recorded in the 11th canto, and for some reason, which might appear redundant, again in the 12th canto. And the symptoms are the same. The conclusion is opposite. Because in the 12th canto, Shukadeva Goswami is explaining to Maharaj Pariksit the nature of the typical Kali Yuga, when the living entities are so degraded and suffer so intensely and still will not take shelter in the holy name of the Lord. The same symptoms, redundant from the previous canto, 11th canto, where Karabhajana Muni is explaining to the king the nature of this exceptional Kali Yuga, when the symptoms of Kali Yuga will be pretty much the same, but the conclusion given in the 11th canto is completely opposite that in the 12th. This is the most blessed and fortunate age, whereas in the 12th canto, it's the most condemned and degraded age. Now, when you see an apparent contradiction in Shastri, you know it's an invitation to go deeper. Shukadeva Goswami is describing the typical 999 out of 1,000 Kali Yugas, in which practically no one takes shelter of the holy name, and therefore it is the most condemned of all ages. Same exact symptoms explained by Karabhajana Muni, to King Nimi in the 11th canto. Same conditions, opposite conclusion. This is the best of all ages because everyone will take shelter of the holy name. Karabhajana Muni is explaining this special, exceptional Kali Yuga. And the Lord Himself. There's no need for a Yuga avatar to propagate the chanting of the holy name, because when the Lord comes in His full manifestation, all the Yuga avatars are within Him, and the gift that He bestows so far surpasses and includes the Yuga Dharma. So, the crystallized by Prabodhananda Saraswati. The direction, and because in one verse he gives you the nature of that esoteric devotion possible only in the holy name, as propagated by Lord Gauranga or his empowered agent. The direction to prayer, not Vaikuntha prayer, Goloka prayer, which no one had ever considered before to be achievable to jivas. The nectar-sweet mellows of Bharaj, which no one had ever tasted in this world. And the topmost pinnacle on that complete range of spiritual perfection, Srimati Radharani, who no one ever understood. All these perfections and so much more are attainable in Namasankirtan because Lord Gauranga is an ocean of mercy and his lila is ever expanding the rays of the benediction moon. Causing that flood which began in Navadvip, washed away Shantipur, inundated Bharatvarsha, and now under the influence of the expanding rays of the benediction moon, that flood has reached the land of the Balechas. By the grace of Lord Narayana's Senapati Bhakta, our Srila Prabhupada. And what is the result of our Sadhana Bhakti, which is Vaidhi, which takes you to Vaikuntha? Unless and until that Vaidhi Bhakti is prescribed by the six Goswamis in such a way that it reveals Raghunuga Bhakti as its essence. There again, to summarize in the words of Prabodhananda Saraswati, as we surrender and commit our lives to the mission of Lord Gauranga, that's Vaidhi Bhakti, in which he's called Mahaprabhu, the day will come when the golden effulgence of Srimati Radharani's lotus feet engulfs our hearts and reveals the alternate feature of Mahaprabhu in Nadia is Radha Krishna in Vrindavan. Or in other words, when your Vaidhi Bhakti in chanting the holy name and worshipping Lord Gauranga as the master of Vaikuntha, therefore we call him Mahaprabhu. Served only in Dasyas, there's no other rasa in worshipping Lord Gauranga. Until that day, your Vaidhi matures and it reveals the result of worshipping the Lord when he comes as a devotee. When you worship the Lord as the master of Vaikuntha, you achieve that same destination. When you worship the Lord as devotee, in what devotee? The leader of all the Brijavasis who are imbued with that love, that raga, which we pursue as Raghunugas. It all begins with taking the instructions of Srila Prabhupada as our life and soul, following the principles strictly of reverential worship of Mahaprabhu, which means the master of Vaikuntha. That's Vaidhi Bhakti, that's the Dharma. But what's unique when it's given by those dear devotees who are like honeybees hovering at the lotus feet of Lord Gauranga? teacher is Radha Krishna of Vrindavan and takes us there. Thank you very much. Are there any questions or comments? Yes.
Hare Krishna. Thank you very much for the nice section.
Thank you very much for coming.
So, one question I was wondering on your position, that you said the reverential worship of Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu invited moves to the platform at that point into Govapranam or Prajapranam. So, what do you see the distinction from that versus where Vishwanatha Chakravarti was saying, by that Goyam, the constantly hearing of the transcendent pastimes, that one may get that desire to associate, have that association of a Prem Bhakti or a Radha Dasan Bhakti to be able to obtain the same for Rabbi Yoga versus two platforms? Because in many cases, the Gaudiya philosophy doesn't say that it's dependent on the Bhakti, that Rabbi Yoga can be separate. Just want to know your position on that.
Rabbi Yoga is not necessarily dependent on the Bhakti. But in most cases, in the overall mission, that's how it develops. If someone is spontaneously blessed with that volume, that greed and that hankering for raga, expedite the process. Once again, without some special qualification, we cannot comprehend the utility or merit or function of the gift we've been granted. So Lord Chaitanya performed wonderful pastimes recorded in Chaitanya Charitamrita. When you see them in light of the fact that those were all nityasiddhas, further in the context of the whole universe being delivered, were those pastimes really so important then and there? It has some merit. Their real function is for us here and now, that we can develop a sense of wonder. What kind of attraction was it that drew Raghunath or Rupa Sanatan? What transformation was it? What kind of grace reached the most degraded? These pastimes are really meant to help us here and now to appreciate the potency in the holy name for those of us with similar degradation. Impersonalism as Prakasananda Sarasvati. Lack of culture, like the aborigines in Janakamba. However degraded or hopeless our condition may be, we have the example of the potency of the Holy Name in the pastimes of Lord Chaitanya. And on this day, when his grace and blessings abound to maximize our great, inconceivable great fortune, we immerse ourselves in worshiping him through Namsankirtan, remembering, praying, serving, and longing. Any other questions or comments?
I'm still cannot understand that. Yes, you are talking about dharma, that's what Swami Rupan Sanatana, who were so drawn by the potency. But as you mentioned, they were nitya siddhas maharaj. It was natural for them.
So it's really not that impressive.
Correct.
Especially in context that everyone in the universe is delivered. So what's so special about these pastimes? To impress upon us, and however degraded, fallen, hopeless, impersonal we may be, the holy name is sufficient for our deliverance. Contemplate that.
Another one.
If the rain comes down too hard and fast, it runs off. If it comes gradually and is contemplated through cultivation, it will soak in and nourish roots down deep. Yes.
Hare Krishna Maharaj, thank you so much for the incredibly deep and journey into the holy name. Auspicious day. I think the example you gave, which really struck me today, was about the ant.
That's awesome.
Contact with the jewel. So, as an ant-like person of myself, coming into contact with this jewel of the Krishna consciousness movement and the holy name and our acharyas, all this incredible mercy, how is an ant ever able to appreciate the jewel-like qualities and effects of such a explanation as we gave today? And here's a sample of what the scriptures reveal.
Being gifted with similar qualities as that little ant, meaning that our fragmental intelligence is so superficial. How is it possible to realize the value, utility, and purpose in that Chintamani jewel that's been placed in our path? Only one way. That is by the unlimited potency in that Chintamani dust carried on the feet of Lord Garanga's dear devotees, who are like honeybees hovering at his lotus feet. It is only the effects of that dust that can reach our hearts and awaken some appreciation. Love, grace, and blessings contained in the sound form of Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna,
Hare Krishna, Krishna, Krishna,
Hare Hare. Hare Rama.
See? feel wonder, sweetness, truth, charm, and love bestowed upon this world 500 years ago as the benediction moon was rising with the appearance of the Sun God Avatar. First he caused the appearance of this holy man, and he appeared within that kirtan. And what is he doing as a baby? He would always cry, and there was only one remedy. And the devotees chanted to Hare Krishna, he would stop crying and he would smile. And he became a little, and the demigods were taking advantage of it. They would encircle the house, they would move through the house and open doors and move things around. So the mother Sachi was fearful. There's a ghost. And they don't want to stand there, Shana, Shana. And the demigods were laughing. And Nimai was smiling. And then when he got big enough to stand on his own 2 feet, he would cry, the ladies would chant, and he would dance. And he danced with such charm that they felt that the whole universe was dancing with him. And when they got a little bit bigger, and he could run, he would leave the center of the circle of kirtan and run to the streets, and with his irresistible charm and sweetness, bewitch anyone to give him whatever he wanted, which is basically different varieties of sweets, not for himself, which he would then again enter the circle of the kirtan and with his own lotus hands distribute to everyone who was chanting. Meaning, if you surrender yourself to what I want, I will take care not only of your needs, with your deepest aspirations. And whether that was Ladus or Sandesh, he would give each person his perfect reward. And then it just continued to blossom into. And then it, Vrindavanas Thakur says, those who are fortunate can see the pastimes of the Lord transpiring even today. And Srila Prabhupada granted us entrance into that experience in one form of Lord Chaitanya's tree, which has a very unique fruit and is named ISKCON. Anything else? Yes?
By fragmented intelligence.
It's not wholesome. Wholesome intelligence is Sunedasa. Sunedasa. Wholesome, fine, subtle intelligence that can grasp the essence. Fragmental, superficial intelligence just wants some simple answers, so that I don't have to think too much or ponder deeply or sacrifice greatly. With that kind of consciousness, the holy name is just a burden. It's that big Chintamani jewel placed in the path of that little ant that now he has to go all the way around because he doesn't have the sunedasa, the refined, wholesome intelligence that he can begin to grasp what that is. And how does that intelligence come? To those who are like tethered birds that live only on moonlight, the devotees. Srila Prabhupada objected to us literally taking the dust of his feet upon our heads, because that's the only means. Their superficial, fragmental intelligence becomes rich and subtle and wholesome. It's only by the effect of that dust. But when he wouldn't give it, submissively at his lotus feet, that Chintamani. Now, you know, it's interesting how in the Western world, for thousands of years, you know, from Heracles in Turkey, 500 BC, to, you know, the Old Testament, when God said, it's not that God said, let there be light, and the light came on. His word is the reality. He spoke light. And now, for thousands of years, you know, the whole body of Judeo-Hellenistic thought has tried to grasp, what does John mean when he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's a little unconventional in his expression of, you know, Greek logos, where the Word of God is contemplated by the Church Fathers. From the Stoics, from the Greeks, Church Fathers, Desert Fathers, contemplating, what does this mean? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And Srila Prabhupada heard that, was asked about that verse. He crystallized it into one sloka from Chaitanya Charitamrita, echoing a verse in the Bhagavad Brahma. Nam Chintamani Krishna's Chaitanya Rasa Vigraha Purna Shittam Nityamukta Vidatvam Nam Nam Nam. From that perspective, the Word, which is God, is His holy name. Objectively speaking, the Word that is with God, for His subjective distribution to jivas, is the Veda, which include everything needed to know God and return to Him. And yet, what did you say? Even the Vedas are not aware of the mysteries hidden in their own pages, which can be revealed only when the intelligence becomes sumedhasa, imbued with the luster of that Chintamani dust carried on the feet of Lord Garuga's dear associates, as they, like honeybees, hover in the shade of his lotus feet. Does that make academic sense? And if it doesn't, then you can understand why the lion of Nadia, when on the prowl every day during the times of his triumphs of learning, just seeking, who wants to answer my questions? His questions were so impossible, only he could answer them. Now this is Nadia. This is the center of culture, the emporium of learning for all the creation.
For the greatest... the greatest pundits. Does that mean that class is over?
Looking for pundits, not discriminating whether they're Vaishnavas or Mayavadis or impersonalists or sophists. He just had, you know. And he would either ask them to establish their premise, because, you know, Navadvipa at that time, highly intellectual. Sports was not cricket and football, it was philosophical debates, which happened practically at every ghat and every street corner. And when you win the debate and you're the superior pundit, your advocate, your adversary has to surrender to you. It's very appealing. So these literary tournaments and battles were going on. And Nimai, when he was big enough to walk through the streets, he would just look for the debate with the pundit or whoever he could ask basically one of two things. Will you establish your premise or will you answer my question? His questions were unanswerable. He would answer them. The question itself completely baffled every pundit. And when he answered it himself, it was more astounding. Then he would refute his answer, which is more inconceivable, and then establish his initial premise on more substantial grounds until everybody just... He's the Vadasimha, the lion of controversy. If you have some different opinion, you better keep it to yourself. And then finally, there was one person he would respect. I mean, there's a few, but Srivas Pandit was really exemplary. So finally, Srivas, and he saw him coming. And he just, I'm not going to run anymore, play his game. So he challenged him. Nimai, what is the use of learning? Now you study day and night, but you never talk about Krishna. What is the use of such learning, which is simply ignorance? Now, nobody challenged the Vadasimha or Gauranga. They just ran, but Srivas Thakura, I mean, this is the beginning of a new trend. Srivas challenged. And Nimai, for the first time, was humble. I mean, his arrogance is another form of humility, but it became conspicuous. He said, I need your blessings. Because without the blessings of the Vaishnavas, and I don't have a guru, so how can I understand the real principles and nature of knowledge? Please bless me that I find my guru so that I can understand things truly with subtle, holistic, refined intelligence. So what's he doing during this whole period is just, what does Yudhavatar do? He suppresses all contending elements, which at this time is pundits. So he smashed them all, but he did it in such a tender, gracious, charming way that he stole their hearts, the princess. You know, Keshava Kashmir was so proud of his learning, he would have died as a consequence of defeat. And that's why Lord Gauranga took him out of the tournament and met him privately to deal with his dilemma. He didn't die from the defeat. He left Nadia chanting the glories of Lord Gauranga and then took birth later as Nimbarkacharya to receive once again the darshan of Lord Gauranga. Anyway, he's subduing all contending philosophies before mass distribution of all learning goes into effect. That's the function of the Yugavatar. Subduing all those adverse elements. Not with armies and weapons and violence, by touching their hearts.
Understand that any sense, it's like starting the Vedas, that like can't be wrong.
It depends on your approach. Another way of looking at this time of the Vadasena, the line of controversy, which was his triumphs of learning, when he was just perfecting, everyone else is pursuing in scholasticism. Another way of looking at what he's doing is he is revealing the deficiency in the empiric approach to philosophy or theology, or even just common knowledge. These are pundits who studied with their various shastras and mastered them, and then use their knowledge to conquer others. But they were taking the ascending process. Now, in Nadia at that time, I mean, you have the greatest intellects from all over the universe were focused, masters of their different shastras. And one reason Maya was defeating them was to reveal the defect in the empiric process. I mean, it is helpful in common material knowledge, but in theology, empiric approach is a contradiction in terms. It's an oxymoron. Empiric theology is a contradiction. I mean, you can it's a elaborate topic, but just to simplify it. The empiric is trying to see the sun by the use of your flesh. You know, there's a man wandering around with a torch looking for the sun. That's the empiric, which is also the center. You know, we're approaching, I think, with our limited resources, trying to raise up toward the source of knowledge. Revelation is descent. It comes down through Parampara. Revealed first by Krishna, to Brahma, to Narada, to Vyasa, and down to Parampara. True knowledge descends. The empiric is to pull it up by your bootstraps, which is useful, empiric epistemology, but it's helpful on the spiritual path, the empiric process, and study scripture to the extent that we come to the conclusion we have to have the shelter and guidance of one of our spiritual masters. That is the extreme, the extent of conclusive truth you can acquire by a direct knowledge. You need a spiritual master. At that point, Sri Guru becomes the crux of the issue of spiritual progress. So back to why we study scripture. We don't study scripture from an empiric. Like, you know, I'm going to fill my head with knowledge so I can, you know, rise up in devotion. It looks the other way around. We're in the parampara, which means the descending knowledge. Now, when you say knowledge, it's not impersonal. It's very personal. And it's sweet. Therefore, the knowledge, language or the analogy. You know, you don't have a guy on the top of the mango tree just dropping them down. They're handed down gently. But the sweetness is enriched with every as it passes through the different hands. So when you're in that descending process, understanding that
enlightenment comes by sitting at the lotus feet of Srila Prabhupada and hearing submissively. But then with that proper siddhanta, we study shastra. Perspective of decent knowledge, that this is going to empower us to understand what's above. It comes from above to help us look toward the sun that rises in the sky and there's nothing to obstruct our vision from. In other words, empiric knowledge points you in every direction except one. So we study, not only shastra, we study different things, but in the light of revelation, divine knowledge, as it descends, it puts everything in proper perspective. That's
what I was talking about. In this context of the verse, Yasha Devi Prabhupada, Tadevi Tadra, Prakashantinama, I forget the last one. For those that have firm and implicit faith in both the Supreme Lord and the Spiritual Master, all the imports of the Vedic Nanak review. So it's that firm faith in those two rails of the same path, Guru and Krishna. That's where the knowledge comes from.
And what's the definition of faith? Unflinching faith in something sublime, conviction of things assured, but we cannot yet see, and the refusal to worry.
Where is that?
What?
Where does it come from? What you explore with?
Well, the first two are paw. The third one is practical experience. There is
phenomenons in Dwarka and other things, and you know, I just ask Krishna what we do, go to Pravas, perform sacrificial ceremonies to atone for, you know, Sanda's offense, for which all Dwarka Vasis were suffering. Now Uddhava didn't fall for that. Sacrificial ceremonies will not atone. And what's the need of atonement when Krishna's present? So Uddhava was, he had a fine intelligence, he could see. The other person, I mean, there was a few, Arjuna, Ganga did. She approached Krishna on behalf of all the holy rivers. He said, "Now I can see that these anomalies are not due to Sanda's offense to the rishis, it's really because you're about to leave. Because how could there be anomalies in your presence other than you're about to leave?" So she begged Krishna, "Allow me to go underground." What I'm getting at here is this is the beginning of the Kali Yuga. How hellish is it? How more hellish it will become? So it's not like we're singing and dancing and Kali is just going to give us all facility. Kali is like a wolf in a field of lambs, knowing that the lion is soon to appear, and he's going to have to make it. Because when Kali entered this world in what would have been his age, he saw a golden effulgence rising from a sapphire complexion gopa. And then he realized, this is not Kali Yuga. This is not my age. I mean, that gopa had returned. It's not my age. And Kali, he's the demigod in charge of religion, so he understands religious principles very perfectly. And he served one another by means of adversarial. So Ganga Devi said, "This Kali Yuga will be too terrible. Can I just go underground and avoid it?" He said, "No. Because in 5,000 years, he didn't say 4,500 years, which would be the time of Lord Chaitanya. He said, in 5,000 years, I will send my mantra upasana, the special devotee who worships me in the form of my mantra. And he will gather devotees by the attraction of that Maha Mantra from throughout the world. And they will congregate every year for Guru Pranima, and they'll bathe in your waters." So her concern, It's the same thing. Srila Prabhupada elaborated on this last darshan released for the cloud department here in Vrindavan. The one Vedic principle people continue to follow in the Kali Yuga is going to a distant holy place to take your bath. They don't do everything else that's supposed to go with it. So Ganga Devi's reasoning is these sinful people will all want to take bath, and I'll be overly polluted. And Krishna said, "No, because this mantra upasana will bring devotees who will counteract that poison." And his appearance marks the beginning of a 10,000-year golden age, which is an understatement, because golden age is Satyuga. Or Gauranga's age is something superior. He could call it Prem Yuga. He could call it Shuddha Satya Yuga. So Krishna is saying that 10,000-year period will begin with the appearance of my mantra upasaka to inaugurate this 10,000-year golden age. He said, after that, Kali Yuga will resume full force, and then you can go underground. Also, when Govardhan completes the shrinking process, there's nothing to hold Kali back. want to see Kali Yuga in its full splendor, that's coming. But it's not pretty, and it's not that Kali is just going to leave us alone because we're devotees. He's going to incite horror and hypocrisy. Not to help us fall down, to help us take shelter of the only antidote, which is in humble service to Sri Prabhupada's mission. So, it's not only that, you know, the next 999 Kali Yugas will not hold this opportunity. It's after another 10,000 years, even in this Kali Yuga, it's going to become very impressive. So I should probably emphasize, don't waste time, and don't miss your opportunity, and don't forget about others in the process. So it's an attitude of gratitude which nourishes love that helps us to take our principles very seriously and pursue the goal without wasting time or becoming distracted. One of Srila Prabhupada's most surprising darshans here in New Vrindavan addresses this question, or this principle, gratitude. In the Vyasasam, outside Sankirtan's house where Srila Prabhupada would sit, and he'd rub his hands on the armors because they had lions. It's like he's petting the lions, which is quite symbolic, really. And the boys would ask questions, and it was a very informal and confidential atmosphere. And you ask questions and hear the Vedic version, which is so satisfying. And then one Gopa godbrother, Taru, he asked, seemed like, you know, standard question. He said, how do you preach to these locals who are farmers? Now, for those who have never experienced farming, it's a very demanding occupation that takes all your time. So Taru was saying, these farmers, they say, we don't have time to worship Krishna. How do I address them? And I know you've heard this before, but this is so special. So then Srila Prabhupada, he turned, because he had Drishtadyumna Maharaj fanning him on one side with peacock fan and Krishna Maharaj on the other side with a chamara. They're fanning him. One of his big sannyasis on each side. So Taru asked, how do we preach to these farmers? So Srila Prabhupada said, Drishtadyumna, how would you answer that? He said, according to Bhagavad Gita, and he put his hand up. He said, don't bring in Bhagavad Gita. This is very surprising. Because the standard is that everything has to be supported by Bhagavad Gita. It was dramatic the way he held out his hand, don't bring in Bhagavad Gita. So he turned to Krishna, how would you answer that? He said, Krishna says, did the same thing, don't bring Krishna into this conversation. Now this is getting better and better, and we're all baffled. What is Guru Maharaj getting at here? Then he became very animated. He leaned way forward, right? Toward Taru and looked him in the face, and he was seeing these imaginary farmers through him, and he became rascal. Okay, first don't bring in Bhagavad Gita, don't bring in Krishna, now it's rascal. What's he getting at? And then he said, he's addressing imaginary farmers, represented by Taru. You're dependent on agriculture. But can you make it rain? Can you make the sun shine? You're really dependent on Krishna. And if you could just show a little gratitude for your dependence. That was his lesson. It was very dramatic, and rightfully so, because In Lord Chaitanya's teachings, Srila Prabhupada has given us an honorary degree in the postgraduate study of the highest theology. And yet he was consistently reminding us, you can't ignore previous lessons that some of you may not have learned, like gratitude. Now, it's a sub-religious principle in a sense, but it's essential in every stage and phase of the devotional process. And that's, you know how important it is to adhere to your vows and keep to your word and all these things. What's really going to give the feeling that we continue not only pursuing but going deeper than what Srila Prabhupada gave? That will be the gratitude for the gift and the gratitude for the ability to actually do something to help this world and distribute that gift. And that will enrich our ongoing pursuance of our vows and something. Anything else? Have we gone too late enough? Thank you very much. Shri Gaur Pranam Ki Jai, Shri Shri Nitai Gaur.